Would you take your Bible, please, this morning and turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. If you have one of our church Bibles, you'll be on page 858. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. Nikki's at the back there. He would love to bring you a copy of the Scriptures. What I'm going to do right now is I'm going to preach from God's Word, which simply means I have studied a particular passage of God's Word and tried to organize some thoughts from that passage, and I will share those with you. So it's really helpful if you would have a copy of the Bible in front of you, because hopefully everything that is said here will be from the Bible and rooted in it and attached to it, coming from it. So without a copy of the Bible in front of you, it might just seem kind of confusing. We want you to be able to understand what this text says. Now, Luke is what is called a gospel. There are four gospels in the Bible. They start off the New Testament, and a gospel is a recounting of the life of Jesus. They're called gospels because the word gospel is really could be translated good news. It's just the good news, the best news that this world is ever going to hear, and it's all about Jesus Christ. He is the good news. And it is this gospel, then, that is presented to us. And I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 2. So look for the big number 2 and the small number 39. I'm going to start at Luke 2, verse 39. So if you find the large 2 and just trace your finger down to little number 39, that's where we will begin. And I will read for us. And when they had performed everything according to the law, this is Mary and Joseph, I performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child, Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, that was when he was about 3 years old. Now we're going to jump ahead to when he's 12 years old. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, one of the Jewish feasts required under the law. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. So, Lord, since it is your word, we pray that you would open our eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit, that he would have his great ministry of teaching us through your word, so that we can understand your will and what it is you want from men and women today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was about 2 years ago that on one particular Sunday, I was locking up things here at our church facilities after a Sunday morning service and closing doors and closing windows, turning off lights, locking doors. And as I came to the front door, lo and behold, sad and forlorn, sat a little boy on the steps. And that poor young lad was wondering what to do, because no matter where he looked, he could not find his brothers, nor could he find his sisters. He could not find his mother. He could not find his father, because they had gone home without him. Now, I don't want to mention who this is, but his initials are M. And dear Matthew was sitting on the steps and very politely asked if I was going to be leaving and wondered if there was some way to contact his family. You see, what had happened on that particular day is two cars came and each car left thinking the other car had the son in the car. Something not quite unlike what was going on here in Luke chapter 2. People lose their children. It is most often by accident. Sometimes, perhaps, you think, I have a sister who was at a provincial park one time, and the same thing happened. Two vehicles left the park. Each car thought the other car had Jeremiah in the car. Neither car had him. They all went back to the house. All the kids scattered. They were playing games. It was several hours later before they realized he was nowhere to be found. So they drove back to the park, and there he was, sitting, waiting. He was lost, but then he was found. What's going on in Luke chapter 2 is actually entirely different, however. Jesus was not weeping in a corner. By the way, Matthew wasn't weeping on the stairs. He was very brave. But he chose to stay behind when his family left. Let me just walk you through this passage very quickly. In verse 39, it says, tells us about how Jesus is a little baby, and his parents have had him circumcised, and then they take him to fulfill all the requirements of the law. We'll see in a moment, they go down to Egypt, they come back to Nazareth. But now it says in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, which means they were devout Jewish people, devout religious people. They were doing what was required by the law. There were three feasts which you were to go to Jerusalem. And living up in Galilee, that's a long distance trip. You at least have to make the feast of the Passover. And this is their custom. This is something that they do regularly. And it says in verse 43, they took Jesus with them this time. Likely this was his first time, and it's significant that he was 12 years old. Anybody here 12 years old? Just put your hand way up in the air. There's a 12-year-old there, and there, and there, and there, and there. So keep your hands up, 12-year-olds. I know you love this. Just look around, and that's what a 12-year-old is like. And that's about the, okay, put him down now. That's about, that is the age of Jesus. And the reason he's going up on this particular occasion is when he turns 13, he's going to have his bar mitzvah, and he's going to become, bar mitzvah means son of the law, son of the commandment. And so what parents would do is they would take their son as a 12-year-old and kind of show him the ropes. They'd take him to the temple and they'd expose him to what was going to come in the next year. And so Jesus has traveled along with his parents. We don't know if his other brothers or sisters were there, but here he is in Jerusalem. It says in verse 43, when the feast was ended, when it was over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but they began to search for him. You say, in the group, what's the group? Well, traveling in these days, you never travel alone. That's not safe. You always travel in what we would call a caravan, not to be confused with a Sienna. But a caravan is just a group of people traveling. And he says, and he points this out, that it would be very common, all the people coming from Nazareth, they would go as a group, or maybe a couple of groups. In fact, what was taking place later on, and likely at the same time, is the women would go first, and the men would all come behind. And that kind of aids our understanding of what was going on, because Jesus is 12. He's not yet a man, but he's not really a boy anymore. And so it would be very reasonable for Mary, if she's traveling with the women, to think, look around, not see Jesus, and say, oh, he must be with Joseph. And for Joseph to look around, not see Jesus, and say, well, he's still a boy, he must be traveling with his mother. And travel is slow, and it's a bit of a, you know, imagine a road trip with friends. They never go as quick as the road trip on your own, because you stop a lot along the way. There's meals, there's fun, there's people running around, and it's a great family time, and it's that kind of an excursion. And they travel for an entire day, and you can picture now all these people setting up camp, getting situated, Mary and Joseph still looking around for Jesus, and have you seen him? No, they finally can. Have you seen him? I thought he was with you. No, he's not with me. And you wait around. He'll get hungry. He'll be around. Then dinner comes and still no Jesus. And finally you begin to get a little more anxious and you begin to search and you search the camp. Nightfall has come. It's dark. Has anyone seen Jesus? And you realize he's not there. Well, you've traveled a whole day now. Now you get up in the next morning. You've got to travel a whole day back to Jerusalem, nightfall again. And now on the third day, you start in earnest your search through the city. And they look all over for him. It says, verse 44, supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. They're scouring the city for Jesus. After 3 days, one day out, one day back, one day searching, they found him in the temple. Interesting that that's not the first place they looked. Sitting among the teachers, certainly not looking there, listening to them and asking them questions. This was the way, the dialogical sort of method of teaching of the day. You pose a question to the great teacher and he'll pose a question back to you. That's why often when the Pharisees come to Jesus, they come with questions. That's how you do your dialogue. And questions are often intended to trick you. You know, they ask something obvious, you think, but what they're really trying to get is this. And so it's this kind of discussion that's going on here. And it says that he was asking the teachers questions. Verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now it's baffling to us when we think about Jesus to think of the fact that in becoming man, Jesus had to entrust his all-powerfulness, his all-knowingness, he had to entrust this to his Father. And in his humanity, he was a real baby. He had to learn to speak. It says right here, verse 52, he had to increase in wisdom, in understanding. And so here is a 12-year-old Jesus who is not hampered or in blocked by sin, right? So his understanding is perfect in that sense. It is innocent. It is pure. Here is the 12-year-old Jesus who can read texts of the Bible and quickly come to the perfect understanding of what is intended. Imagine what it's like to then grow in that kind of wisdom. Because you know what it's like for you. You read the Bible sometimes and you go, huh? What? And so you study it, you talk to people, and you have to do all this kind of work. And he's doing that work, but he never comes to wrong conclusions about things that are true. And so there is a building sense in his life of what is true, who God his Father is, and importantly, who he is. And so as he discusses with them, it says all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. There was never a time where he didn't get something. They were more amazed, perhaps, at his answers. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. It's a very strong word that means kind of almost angrily surprised, like shocked. What are you doing? We're little Nazarenes. What are you doing? Because what would happen on feast times is the great teachers from all over Israel would assemble at the temple. They'd kind of have their own little teaching conference. What have you been learning? Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, what do you know? Rabbi so-and-so, what do you know? And they'd come together and there'd be this exchange of ideas. And you're talking about the creme de la creme of intelligentsia and great teachers of Israel. And Jesus is right there in the middle of them, holding his own and stunning them with his answers and his understanding. The parents behold this. Look what Mary says. Verse 48, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Let's just, any parents here ever lost a kid for a little while in a mall or anywhere? Am I the only bad parent? Or are the rest of you just lying? Yeah, there we go. It happens. You know that feeling, right? You turn around and they're gone, and your mind immediately thinks all the worst things. And so that's Mary. She's reeling in the midst of all that. She sees Jesus. Certainly there's great relief. But now she beholds all this. You can just kind of picture, what do you think you're doing? Do you know what you put us through? That sounds like a mom, doesn't it? And dad. It just sounds like a parent. Look at how Jesus answers, verse 49. And this is really what we want to focus in on this morning. Why were you looking for me? Now, when he's saying that, he's not saying, you know, why you should have just gone back to Nazareth. What he's saying is, why were you looking all over the place for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Mary and Joseph did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. I wonder what that was like. You know, parenting the Son of God. Every once in a while these things come out and you go, I have no idea what that means. But that sounds very true. So Mary did the wise thing. She pondered these things in her heart. I'll just think about that. So they did not understand verse 41. He went down with them and came to Nazareth. And look, kids, he was submissive to them, submissive to his parents. There's the creator of everything submitting to earthly parents, which is a great encouragement to you to submit to your own parents. And that's what submission is. It's putting yourself under the authority of another. Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, could have told his parents what to do, but he placed himself under their authority. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Now, let's just zoom in on verse 49 again in what Jesus said. What I'd like to do in the next three Sundays is answer the question, what the baby said. Now, of course, the baby didn't say anything. But this baby grew to a boy, and he said this. And then he grew to a man, and he started his public ministry. So next Sunday, we're going to look at what the very first words were of his public ministry. Do you know? Repent and believe the gospel. And then we're going to look at his very last words, three Sundays from now, on Boxing Day Sunday, his very last words, "It is finished." But this morning I want to zero in on these words here on verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? These two sentences are jam-packed with theological freight. Things that are true about God and things that are vital for people to understand. They are packed with pointers on where this life of Jesus is going to go. And most profoundly, they teach us that God expects something out of you. That's what I want you to understand today. Whether this is your first time in a church or your millionth time in a church, whether you've heard about Jesus before or it's the very first time you've ever heard anything about Jesus, I want to just tell you that God is expecting something out of you. God expects something from you. Two things found in these two sentences. Number one, Jesus expects you to act on the information you already know about him. Jesus expects you to act on the information you already know about him. Now, we have a saying that ignorance of the law is what? Pardon me? No excuse. So, if you travel to a certain country that has a particular law that our country doesn't have, and you break the law in that country, are you innocent? No, you are not innocent, because when you're in that country, you have to obey those laws. We don't say to people when they visit Canada, "Oh, your country doesn't have a drinking and driving law? Then you're off the hook for your vehicular manslaughter." No, we hold them accountable for breaking our laws. Just because you don't know the law does not excuse you. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. In other words, you have to act on information that is readily available to you. When you travel, the responsibility rests on you. You have to know the laws, and you've got to act on those laws. When you are traveling in God's universe, you had better know God's laws. The 12-year-old Jesus here, in saying to his parents, "Why were you looking for me?" is not some precocious little, what was the Shirley Temple? Am I really dating myself now? You remember curly hair? And just kind of precocious, right? "Oh no, Mr. So-and-so, I'm Shirley Temple." Okay, maybe you haven't seen Shirley Temple, but I don't want you to read this particular text and begin to think that Jesus is somehow like that, somehow being precocious, somehow being, you know, "I know everything and you don't." He's nothing like that. He is revealing truth about himself. His question is 100% legitimate. "Why were you looking for me?" It's legitimate because his parents, Mary and Joseph, have already been given plenty of information to discern where Jesus would be if he's not with them. You know, the fact that 99% of the world today uses the name Jesus as a cuss word ought to tell you something. People don't cuss, to my knowledge, with Allah or Buddha or Muhammad. But people all over the world, in many different languages, cuss with the name Jesus. Why is that? I am certain that you today know something about Jesus. You know something about Jesus, even if you have a lot of different pieces of the puzzle and you haven't quite put them together. You know something, and what this question kind of brings to us is that Jesus looks to his parents and in turn looks to us and says, "I'm expecting you to act on what's already been revealed to you." Now, what had already been revealed to Mary and Joseph? Well, they had seven pieces to the puzzle. Number one, Gabriel, an angel, which angel is just a word that means messenger. A messenger of God, whose name is Gabriel, is sent from heaven to Mary. Turn back a page to Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Or maybe it's two pages because Luke's first couple chapters are long. So, Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, "The angel said to her, 'Gabriel, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, found grace with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin? I don't have a husband. There's been no physical relationship with anyone. I am a virgin. How can this be possible for me to become pregnant?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, not in a sexual way at all. This is miraculous incarnation, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" That too has a lot of information. Just hold that, hold some of that in your head. So Gabriel speaks to Mary. So this is not a normal birth. You've been given an angelic visitation explaining to you that you are about to bear the Son of God. That's something I think you would remember. Secondly, an angel comes to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. When Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant, he assumes that she has cheated on him, and so he's going to divorce her quietly. And an angel appears to Joseph and says, "Don't divorce her. She is with child of God, the Son of God, and you're going to call his name Jesus." Then Jesus is born, and you have hundreds of angels appearing to shepherds. Go to chapter 2 and verse 10. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. "The angel said to him," to them, the shepherds, "fear not." Whenever you see that "fear not," it's because they are afraid, right? So, there's an angel, something to be scared of, especially at night, I would think. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. So, an angel visits you and tells you you're going to bear the Son of God. And then an angel visits your husband and says, yeah, still marry her. Don't have relations with her until after the birth of the child, but it's a virgin birth. And then, when the child is born, hundreds upon hundreds of angels appear to shepherds out in the wilderness, which then bring that news to you. It says that the shepherds came. Verse 17, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. Then fourthly, when the child is 5 weeks old, you take him to the temple, which is the right thing to do. And you meet Simeon, and then you meet Anna, and old Simeon, who had been told, you'll not die before you see the Lord's Christ. And as soon as they walk in with a tiny little five-week-old baby, Simeon just starts prophesying and saying, this is the Christ. Anna, she's a part of that, and she begins prophesying about it and pointing everyone, saying, this is God's Savior. Mary and Joseph are seeing all of this. They go back to Bethlehem. About a year and a half, maybe 2 years later, Magi come. Do you remember how many there were? Trick question, we don't know. But they brought three gifts. And so there could have been three, there could have been 10 of them, we don't know. A whole entourage perhaps, it is likely there was more than three. And so they come, and of course they go to Herod first in Jerusalem, and then they come down to Bethlehem, and they show up at Mary and Joseph's house, knock on the door, and it says when they walked in, there was the child sitting on Mary's lap. And they bring gifts, and they say, this child is unique, this child is one who is going to bring about salvation. So now you've got Mary and Joseph, you've got angels coming to them personally, you've got hundreds of angels speaking to shepherds who then come and tell them about it, you have people prophesying in the temple when you make the sacrifice, because he's the firstborn male, you have to go at 40 days old and go and make sacrifices. Then you have, out of the blue, these wise men showing up and bringing you gold, frankincense and myrrh, which becomes very handy, because shortly after the Magi leave, an angel comes to Joseph again and says, get out of town, because Herod's going to try and kill your son. And so having gold, frankincense, and myrrh is good, because you can sell it, make some money, and that enables you to travel down to Egypt, where you stay for another year. And then an angel comes again when you're in Egypt and speaks to Joseph and tells you, now go back to Israel. And so they finally come back to Israel when Jesus is about 3 years old. All in all, you've got four angelic visitations, two prophets, one giant host of angels, various wise men, all coming to Mary and Joseph within 3 years of the child's birth. So, clearly, they were given some information. In fact, Luke tells us that Mary was already treasuring all these things up in her heart. So, if you go to Jerusalem, and Jesus doesn't leave with you, the right conclusion is he would be where? In his father's house. They should have acted on what they already knew. Well, what do you know about Jesus? Do you own a Bible? If you don't own a Bible, come talk to me afterwards. I'll give you a Bible. We got lots. I'd love for you to have a Bible, but I assume you own a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you could go to Amazon, or you could go to Chapters, or anything like that, and you could order a Bible. Lots of good Bibles out there. Do you own a Bible? Is your Bible collecting dust? Do you ever think about this? God has spoken to all humanity. It has been written down for us, the precious gift of God speaking to us. We say ridiculous things sometimes. Things like, if only God would speak to me and tell me what to do. God has spoken to you. And He has told you what to do. And the really good part about it is, you don't have to worry about remembering wrong. That would be I'd be like, if God spoke to me, I'd be, oh, please, can I get a pen? You'd want to write it. It is written down. God has spoken to you, and this truth of God's Word is given to you. Now, what have you done with it? This is the question. Ever asked yourself, what if everything in that Bible was true? That's a really good question to ask, because if it is true, ignoring it is not going to be an excuse, is it? Like traveling to another land and you say, I wonder if they have laws about this. Well, I'll just ignore it. And then you finally are arrested for whatever crime it is in that particular land. And you say, well, I had a suspicion, but I didn't take the time to read it. They, oh, okay. Then you're off. No, they say, all the more. We hold you responsible for this. You had a suspicion this was a law and you ignored it to your own peril. Then why would you blame us? We hold you fully accountable. How much more do you think God will look at you in the day that you die? As He will look at me in the day in which I die and peer with those perfect eyes down into your soul and say, I gave you my word. You may not want to believe in gravity, but that's not going to help you walking along the edge of a 66-story building one day, walking along and saying, I just don't believe in gravity anymore. You can say, I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to believe in the Bible. But friend, it's true, truer than gravity. And if you just saying you don't want to believe in it doesn't make it go away. God is looking to you this morning and He is saying to you, I've given you truth about me and about my Son, about my Savior that I've sent into the world for your sins. And I am expecting that you will act upon what you know is true. God expects us to access and to act on what is true about Him in the information that He's made available to us. If you spend more time preparing for your retirement than you do for eternity, then you're silly. Should God grant you 80 years on earth, and you spend 20 of them being a kid, and then you spend the next 40 of them working hard to try and accumulate enough stuff so that you can hopefully, in good health, enjoy the last 20 before you're buried in the ground, only to find that at that point, you are stepping into an eternity without God. You will spend forever and ever and ever with regret. I could have. I should have. I would have, but you didn't. So here God warns you today from His Word. He says, I have spoken. Children, I have spoken. Moms, I've spoken. Dads, I've spoken. Single friends, I've spoken. Old people, I've spoken. Young people, I've spoken. Are you listening to what I have said? And are you acting on what has been revealed? Some of us give more thought to home renovations than we do to our own salvation. If your whole life is about discovering pleasure now so that you can only have no pleasure in eternity, it really doesn't make any sense, does it? If that's you, the boy Jesus looks to you this morning and He says to you, why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me in money? Why were you looking for me in relationships? Why were you looking for me in physical pleasures? Why were you looking for me in the accumulation of wealth? Why were you looking for me in rest and relaxation and vacation and long retirements and picking seashells on the seashore? Why are you looking for me in those things when you can find me in my Word? You find Jesus with God. And Jesus is giving you, even in this scripture, enough pieces of the puzzle in order to find Him. So, is the problem that Jesus is hidden, or is the problem that you don't want to find Him? Point number two. Jesus not only expects you to act on the information you already know about him. But Jesus, secondly, expects you to respond to the news in particular that he is God, the Savior. So, just narrowing the focus a little bit, I'm suggesting Jesus expects you to respond to the news that he is God, the Savior. In particular, Jesus Christ is the Savior of God. He says, did you not know, or Luke 2, verse 49 again, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? What is starting to unfold here is Jesus' greater loyalty to God, his Father, his true Father. There's a play kind of going on here, a comparison. Mary says, behold, your Father and I have been in great distress. Jesus says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? This is, sometimes for those of us that have read the Bible for a long time, we just kind of go, yep, that's what he said. And we don't see it in its redemptive history. Because up to this point, nobody ever dared say, my Father. That's blasphemy. People would say, God is our Father a couple of times in the Old Testament, and it was used very cautiously to speak about our corporate identity. We could speak about it corporately, about God being our Father and leading us, but no one would dare say, my Father. To say, my Father, to say that I am the Son of God is something entirely different than saying we're the sons and daughters of God. Now, we'll say that about ourselves as Christians. We're not claiming the same thing as what Jesus is saying here as a 12-year-old boy. He's saying, I am the Son of God. When he says, God is my Father, he's saying, therefore, I am the Son of God. Now, especially to Jewish ears at this time, the way the word sonship was used, this was staggering. Do you remember in the early church there was a particular guy who was really encouraging? He sold a lot of his stuff and brought the money and put it at the disciples' feet and so it could be used for the poor and the widows and all of that. And he just went around encouraging churches when they were getting started out. And so they renamed this guy. Do you remember what they called him? Barnabas, son of encouragement. In other words, they're saying that this is talking about not his origin. He's not the son of a guy named Encouragement. Rather than origin, it's speaking about his nature. So you are bar mitzvah. You become a son of the commandment. Now you are under the commandment. You are identified with God's law. Jesus would talk about Judas as being the son of perdition, the son of destruction. He is identified with God's punishment and destruction. James and John were called what? Sons of thunder. Because they were bombastic and loud and boom, strike people down kind of guys. And Jesus said, oh, you sons of thunder. He is speaking about their nature, not about their origin. And so when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, it is an unmistakable claim to being equal to God. Don't believe me? Look at John chapter 5. So we're just moving ahead toward the end of the book. John chapter 5. You get through Luke, then comes John. Another gospel. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who apparently didn't even really want to be healed. I mean, he did, but he wasn't really having any faith in Jesus. Jesus just heals him on a Sabbath day. That gets everybody upset because that's a work. Anyway, verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. That's just the information they were looking for. And then John explains. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he, quote unquote, breaking the Sabbath, but look at it, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood it. If you say, "My Father," the way Jesus is saying, "My Father," you are saying you are the Son, and therefore you are claiming equality with God. Make no mistake. To call God his own Father is to make himself equal to God. And that's exactly what he did back in Luke chapter 2. He said, "I must be in my Father's house." And I wonder what all the jaws of all the teachers of Israel did when he said that. Maybe they didn't hear it. Maybe Mary and Joseph took him aside and scolded him. Or maybe it was in front of everyone. But I can imagine when those words came out of that mouth, everybody was wide-eyed, mouth open. "What did you just say?" Back in Luke chapter 2, it says, Mary and Joseph did not understand these things, the saying that he spoke to them. And maybe that's how you feel about Jesus. You hear these things about how he's God. Well, how many gods are there? Is he God? Is God the Father God? You talk about the Holy Spirit being God, Trinity. I don't really fully grasp all of that stuff. But this is what God has revealed in his Word. He says there is one God, three persons. It's not that God is Jesus for a while, then God is the Holy Spirit for a while, then God is the Father for a while, and he kind of jumps back and forth between each one. No, the Father, the Son, Jesus, Holy Spirit, eternal, all equally God, all individual persons, yet one God. This we call the Trinity, the tri-unity of God. See, that's very hard to understand. We say, yes, that is very hard to understand. It's best understood when you open up Bible passage after Bible passage. And maybe that's how you feel when you hear about Jesus and Jesus going to a cross, or Jesus healing blind people or sick people, and wondering how to put all these pieces together. To you, it's something like buying a new snowblower and you get the manual out and there's things to attach. And I mean, you're doing the whole like upside down and around. You can read the words, you can see the diagram, but it just doesn't make sense. Well, let me try to just clear the fog off your mental window a little bit there by looking at these words that Jesus says back in Luke 2. He says, "I must be in my Father's house." Or you'll notice your Bible could translate it this way, or it maybe has a little footnote that says it can also be translated this way. "I must be about my Father's business." At this stage of God's dealings with the world, the Father's business is located at temple. God has said in his particular covenant that this time and place, there will be a temple. Solomon built it. It was destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt. Now it's Herod's great temple, biggest, best temple of all. Gigantic thing, tons of gold, spectacular temple. And God has said, this is my meeting place with mankind. The very first temple. When Solomon dedicates it, what does he say? "You're everywhere. How could this little temple house God? That's impossible. You, God, house the universe." So we are just building this as a meeting point, as a juncture, as a place that we can look to and pray to, or a place that we can physically go. And God's manifested presence, we saw it last week, that Shekinah glory was there in the mercy seat, on the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of that particular temple. But now Jesus comes. And as Jesus grows in strength, and grows in wisdom, and grows in stature, Jesus becomes, metaphorically, the new temple. He becomes the meeting place. Jesus Christ, God's own Son. As he grows, he becomes the contact point between God and men. He becomes the temple. He becomes the only way that you can get to God. There's no side entrance. When I was a little boy in school, I was about grade 5, and there was another boy that wanted to beat me up, and I didn't want to get beat up. I grew up with sisters, all right? So I didn't really know what to do when you got in a fight other than this. And anyway, I didn't want to get beat up, so I'm looking around, and there's people waiting at that door, people waiting at that door. And thankfully, there was a little side entrance. And I ran down the hall to that side entrance, out the door, through the parking lot, over the fence, through the field, over the road, through the next field, around the back, through the woods, into my backyard, close the door, shut the door, run downstairs, and sob. Pansy. I was glad there was another way to safety. But there's only one way to safety with God. There's no little side entrance. You got to face the music. You have to come to God through Jesus Christ. You don't get to God through other religions. You don't get to God through doing good works. You don't get to God by accumulating so-called little bits of truth from every other religion and throw it in the blender and put it on the spin cycle and gulp it down and say, I got me own religion. It doesn't work that way. God says, the only way to come to me is through my Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, finish it with me, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that makes sense to you or it don't. But what he says is that Christ is the only way to God. Now, I want to make a little observation here from Luke 2. We have learned in the book of Hebrews that we've been studying Sunday by Sunday that Jesus sinned a few times. Right, kids? Sinned once? No, he never sinned at all, did he? Jesus never, ever, ever, ever sinned. Which means here in Luke chapter 2, when he stays behind in Jerusalem and lets his mom and dad go off with a caravan, he's not sinning. He's not disobeying any commands from his parents. But when his mother comes back, she certainly feels offended. What are you doing? How could you do this to us? Don't you realize what we've been going through? The last 3 days, we're looking here, we're looking there. We talked to your cousin, we went over here. Where have you been? And by that, I want to suggest to you that sometimes what Jesus does or what Jesus says may very much offend you. But the problem's not with him. Which kind of only leaves one thing. The problem's with you. He never sins. You may be very postmodern and very intelligent, and you'd say, listen, I'm a modern, and I understand this is ridiculous to presume that there is one way to God. That offends me. Yeah. Actually, it's been offending people for a couple thousand years. It offended people when Jesus said it. It offended them so much they grabbed rocks and tried to hurl them at him and kill him. It offended them so much that eventually they made stories about him, put up a mock trial, and did kill him on a cross. And a great part of the reason was because he was saying, I'm the contact point. I am the true temple. I am the way to God. I am the way to be right with God. And there is no other way. Ipso facto, I'm the only way. So all I'm saying is, there's a lot of things Jesus said and a lot of things Jesus did that may really offend you. But the problem is not with him. The problem is with you. The problem is with me. If we're offended by the words of Jesus, it's only because sin has done something to us. It's affected us. He did everything perfectly. He says here in Luke chapter 2, I must be in my father's business. He's under a divine necessity, a divine compulsion here. I must be doing the things of my father. He says in John 5:19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So everything in Jesus' life was in total agreement with God the Father. Every word, every inflection of every word, every facial expression was all entirely, completely representing God's will to the world. In John chapter 14, Jesus would tell his disciples in verse 10 these words. You believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. In other words, God is dwelling in me through the presence of God's Holy Spirit, and everything that comes from my mouth, every single word, is the word of the Father. I completely mirror God perfectly to humanity. Chapter 16 in John and verse 28 says this. Jesus says, I came from the Father and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So Jesus exists before he exists on earth. He came into the world, and then when he leaves the world via the cross, he says, I'm going back to the Father. That's where Jesus is now. He's in the presence of God now. And this divine necessity is because he is God. Because he is God, he has to do all that God his Father wills. Especially the cross. Back in John chapter 3, verse 14, he would say to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this is kind of code language to describe the cross. It's early in his ministry. He's not kind of unfolding everything entirely yet. He'll do that with his disciples, and we'll see one place in a moment. But right now, he's talking to a man who's not really believing in him yet, and he's saying to him, it is of divine necessity that I die. It is of divine necessity. It is the will of the Father that I lay down my life. I came to die. I came to be the sacrifice. I came so that by faith people could, quote unquote, lay their hands on me like they would lay their hands on that lamb as it is slaughtered. Well, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So everyone who, metaphorically speaking, puts their hands on me as their sacrifice, they will find that their sins are put on me and that my righteousness is given to them. I am the Lamb of God. It is divine necessity that I must die. Look over for a moment in Mark's Gospel. We're going back the other way now to Mark chapter 8. And Jesus, in his last days, is preparing his disciples. And he says to them, Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, this is how he described himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's divine necessity. He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must rise again. One is as certain as the other. And so the boy Jesus looks to his parents and says, it is divine necessity, I am God in the flesh, I must be in my Father's house. Why? Well, the angel told Joseph, call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for you. For many. Jesus is God's only Savior.
And it is this news that He is God the Savior. It is this news that He expects you to respond to. You can't... You are responding. Right now you're responding to it. Either you are rejecting it, you're holding it off, you're questioning it, or you are receiving it and you're receiving Him. There's no neutral ground. You cannot be a neutral hearer. You may be checking out things on your phone right now and thinking about what you're going to do after lunch or who you want to talk to or what's coming up tomorrow or all kinds of things. And you think somewhere in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, I'm just ignoring this. But you're not just ignoring. You are actively rejecting good news. Jesus expects you to respond to good news. How should you respond? Well, agreeing with this truth in your heart, handing over the keys to your life to God, and affirming and approving that your cure to being a sinful, guilty person is Jesus Christ. That apart from Jesus, you're undone, you have nothing. That's what it means. You look at your life and all of its sin, and you reject it, you affirm that it's wrong, and then you look at Jesus in all of His goodness and all of His righteousness, and all that He offers you in Himself, and you receive all of Christ. You appropriate His perfect life to you, so that when you stand in the day of judgment, and God says, ignorance of the law is no excuse, you broke my laws, you say, yes, I did. So many, and so many times. But He didn't. He kept every one of your laws. He never sinned. And He said that if I put my faith in Him, I put my trust in Him, I repent of my sin, and I appropriate all of Him to myself, that I can stand in this day, and the smile of the Father will descend upon you, as He will say, fully accepted. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. All because Jesus left heaven, was born of a virgin, and as a 12-year-old boy, tipped his cards and said, I must be about my Father's business. All this from a few words spoken to parents by a 12-year-old. The text says in Luke 2 that Mary treasured these things in her heart, and after Jesus' death, she believed these things. And get this, her son became her Savior. That's pretty glorious, isn't it? So here's my question to you. Has God been revealing things about Himself to you? Has God been teaching you things about Himself over the last years, over the last few minutes? And what are you doing with those things? Are you treasuring them, responding to them? Or are you rejecting them, ignoring them? Now's the time to put aside Santa, right? And all those silly traditions. And embrace Jesus, who knows you have not been nice. You've been very naughty. In fact, naughty is just a really nice way of putting you've been wickedly sinful. And unlike Santa, God does not judge with a little list. Oh, that's 3 good things to 2 bad things. Here's your present. No, God's list is very, very long. And in fact, He says, even the things you think are good are not good. So it's just X, 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 X all the way down. I mean, that list is just so long. But for those who have faith in Jesus, He takes that list and He nails it to the cross of Christ. This is paid for. And then He gives you a new list. He says, everything you did is righteous. You say, no, but still not true. Well, it is true because you now are in Jesus. And He judges you on the life of Christ, not on the life of you. That is the glory of the gospel. God does not let anyone off the hook for ignorance or denial. And so, in a moment, we're going to break, we're going to have lunch. after we sing together, worship God together. I want this question to be burning in your mind. What do I believe about Jesus? Let's pray.